Well, anyway, it's very nice to be with you, and I consider it a tremendous privilege to have an opportunity of speaking to you on this occasion. You know as well as I do that today is one of 2 days in the year when we gather together, and this is the Foundation Day meeting. It's not only an opportunity for every one of us to gather together in one company and have fellowship the one with the other and with God and with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, but it gives us an opportunity to reaffirm our allegiance to the foundation truths upon which we have built our faith and our future. An opportunity to reaffirm our loyalty to the Savior that loved us and His word that He has left upon record. These truths are no secret. We exhibit them from a notice board outside, and we exhibit them from this pulpit faithfully as well as regularly. And it is about this book that I want to speak. It's a marvelous book, is it not? I don't think that any human tongue can adequately describe its character or exhaust its contents. It outshines all human attempts at eulogy. In spite of the fact that many great men have used the medium of words to show something of the glory and the value of this book, it is a noteworthy thing that during a point of the coronation service, when the kings and queens of England are crowned, that the Archbishop of Canterbury, he takes this book. And at this point, he hands it to the crowned monarch with these words, "Your Majesty, I present you with this book. It's the most valuable thing that this world affords. For here is wisdom, this is the royal law, these are the living oracles of God." The most valuable thing that this world affords, of all the precious things that this earth surrenders at the hands of diggers, this is the most valuable thing that this world affords. And its own testimony is this, that it is all scripture, and it is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for all those things which are able to make the man of God truly furnished, perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. It is a book incomparable, for it is described as being a sharp two-edged sword in the hands of the Spirit of God. A knife which is capable of some magnificent surgery. For it says that it cuts even to the dividing asunder of the bones and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is also described as a lamp, lighting up the feet of all those that believe in Jesus, and shines brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Never has any other book produced in men such conflicting and contrasting results. When it addresses itself to one, it calls forth the most bitter hatred and enmity. When it addresses itself to another, it produces the most amazing allegiance of a heart and life, however long. Ever since sacred men put pen to paper, from that moment, all the hosts of hell seem to have risen up and pit its strength against it and men too have joined in its unholy alliance. Right throughout the ages, the conflict has raged. The battle has been relentless and unrelenting. And yet, this book, though it may have perhaps winced and staggered under the impact of the opposition, it has gone gloriously back into the fray, only to emerge triumphantly victorious at all times. It has been written that during the Spanish Inquisition, every home and every house was ransacked for this book and thrown upon a heap until it reached almost to the height of St. Paul's. And a brand of burning was set at its base, and men and Satan began to rejoice as this heap went up in flames, and they rejoiced too at its seeming annihilation. But when the last flicker of the conflagration had died down, these enemies of the truth had reckoned without the Jeremiahs that had found God's word and did eat them. They didn't reckon with the Davids that hid this word in their hearts. And when the fire was but ashes, it rose as an obelisk of power and as a monument of truth to itself. It is also a matter of history that when Sir Walter Scott lay dying, he asked his friend Lockhart to read to him. And Lockhart, looking at the 20,000 volumes that covered the walls of Scott's costly library, he said, "Sir, and what book shall I read?" "Need you ask," said Sir Walter, "there is but one." And Lockhart read to him from that one book, the Bible, the words of eternal life. It has also been written that Voltaire, that infamous French infidel, a great enemy of the Word of God, said as he approached his last moments that the Bible, 100 years from his death, would be extinct, and the only place where any copy would be found would be among the antiquities of some ancient museum. 200 years have passed since the demise of Voltaire, and here it is. Still the world's bestseller. Still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It contains a message of grace for the whole world. Two long arms of redeeming love stretch out from between the pages of this book and encircles whosoever will, and there is none left outside of its loving embrace. Its sweet influence reaches out to the Arab in his tent, to the Eskimo in his igloo, to the Russian on his steps, to the plainsman and the city dweller. It tells of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It goes out to the wandering Jew and to the Ishmaelite whose hand is against every man, to the mother about to throw her babe into the Ganges, to the woman preparing to die upon the funeral pyre of her husband, to the Mufti on his carpet, the Muslim in his mosque. It tells of a cross that outshines the crescent. It speaks of a temple far more magnificent than all the minarets of Constantinople. Its piercing gleam has penetrated right down deep into the hearts of the darkest places on earth, illuminating them with a light where never light has shone before. It has, with merciful fingers, plucked at the cannibal at his feast, and at the savage who adores he knows not what. It's taken him from his idolatry and introduced him to the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. To the sin sick and the heartbroken, it is the balm of life and the cure of woe. To those that hunger after truth, it opens his pages and gives unto him the bread of life. To those that thirst after righteousness, it presents a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Has any other book accomplished this? Whence is its power? We have already said, it is the language of God. He that hath spoken, shall he not perform? Not one jot or one tittle of this book shall fail until all these things have been brought to pass. But the wonder of this book is not just that it contains words on pages, but rather that it speaks out a message. And its power is that it speaks of a sacrifice for sin, both in shadow, but more gloriously in substance. It tells of him who gave his life a ransom for sin, one who laid down his life for the sinner, one who paid redemption's price. And we believe that this offering is all sufficient because it enables God to be the just one and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. It enables God, without compromising his holiness, to reach down into the dungeons of darkness and set the prisoner free. It enables him to set it down among the flotsam and jetsam of this world and draw up the sinner, release him from his thraldom and bind him with the cords of love. It is all sufficient because it touches the weary Jew whose back is bent with the curse of a broken law. It points him to one who died upon a tree and bore the curse for him, in order that he might be released from his chains of the legalism of the law and brought into the liberty of God, enabling him to say, as he looks up into the face of the one who came to redeem Israel, and say, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, didst bear the rod for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Now thy bruising healeth me. It is all sufficient because it goes out right out to the outcast Gentile and brings him who was once afar off nigh to himself. It is all sufficient because it gives him a hope, whereas there was but before just blank despair. This sacrifice dispels his condition as a stranger and a foreigner and brings him into the family of God, among the saints of the household of faith. It is all sufficient, for it enables God finally to banish all the things that offend and to create all things new, so that one day a redeemed earth and a redeemed heaven will stand before him in perfect righteousness. That, friends, is the book, and that is something of the person, the sacrifice. I have not done it justice. For where the splendor of this book is concerned, it outshines the sparkling figures of rhetoric. And where the light of the glory of the one of whom it speaks is concerned, language is just vanity and speech is poverty. But I see that my time has gone very nearly, and I must bring this to a close. I have not spoken out of the book. I have spoken of it. I have not given a searching analysis of the one offering of Christ, but I have touched the outskirts of the fringe of what, of some of the things that it can accomplish. This has not been an exposition. That comes later from more able lips than mine. But take this as an exhortation to press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Accept these words as words of encouragement as you adhere to the things that you have learned, knowing of whom you have learned them. Accept them as a grip of the hand from another pilgrim as you continue your pilgrim pathway. And I'm sure of this, that when that day dawns and the shadows have fled away, when the groaning of this poor creation has been hushed forever, when you stand in the presence of your Lord, when the long, winding, twisting pathway of the course lies far behind, when in the fight of faith and the fight for truth the last blow has been struck, then I say again, I'm sure of this, that when you stand before the righteous judge in that day, when he calls you to his side and hands you your reward for faithfulness, the whole host of glory will fill the vaults of heaven with a hallelujah chorus you've never heard before, when he says to each and every one of you, well done.